Hetty Green, if you're not familiar with that name, was an American businesswoman during one of our country's most affluent times. She passed away in 1916. She was likely the richest woman in America at the time. Estimated net worth of somewhere between $2.5 to $4.5 billion. One of the first billionaires in our country. At the same time, she's not most famous for her wealth, but for her frugality. She lived without heat and hot water, wore the same black dress day in and day out, didn't even wash it except for the hem, which got the most dirty in an effort to save money on soap. Same goes for washing her hands. Her frugality extended not only to those who were closest to her, but also, not only to her, but to those closer to her, her own family. So, a number of stories could be told about how that impacted her family. One of the most striking to me was when her young son broke his leg. She dragged him around from free clinic to free clinic. And when the doctors recognized who she was, they refused to take care of the boy until she paid for it. Ned, boy's name, his leg never healed correctly, and after years of pain, it had to be amputated. The story is shocking on many levels, but I think the most obvious and fundamental disturbing thing about it was her approach, her prioritization of her family. It was way down on the list compared to the emphasis that she had on her wealth. This morning, God's going to tell us through his word to view your fellow Christians as your family and to prioritize them, especially the most vulnerable of your family. So with that, please turn in your Bibles to 1 Timothy. 1 Timothy chapter 5, and we'll be reading the first 16 verses together here in a minute. It's another example of a section in 1 Timothy talking about the family of God. How are we supposed to conduct ourselves in our Father's house, in his household? Here in chapter 5, the first two verses tell us to think and to treat each other as family members. And then the next 14 verses, 3 through 16, Paul does kind of a deep dive into an often neglected member of our family, church family, and that is widows. I warn you ahead of time that this passage is pretty countercultural. It gets into some pretty personal issues as well, like, who's really your family? And who are you, really? Who should we help as a church? And who shouldn't we help? So let's read together beginning in verse 1. Do not rebuke an older man, but encourage him as you would a father. Treat younger men as brothers, older women like mothers, younger women like sisters in all purity. Verse 3, honor widows who are truly widows. But if a widow has children or grandchildren, let them first learn to show godliness to their own household and to make some return to their parents. For this is pleasing in the sight of God. She who is truly a widow, left all alone, has set her hope on God and continues in supplications and prayers night and day. But she who is self-indulgent is dead while she lives. Command and teach. Command these things as well, so that they may be without reproach. But if anyone does not provide for his relatives, and especially for the members of his household, he is denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. Let a widow be enrolled if she's not less than 60 years of age, having been the wife of one husband, and having a reputation for good works, if she has brought up children, has shown hospitality, has washed the feet of the saints, has cared for the afflicted, and has devoted herself to every good work, but refuse to enroll younger widows, for when their passions draw them away from Christ, they desire to marry, and so incur condemnation for having abandoned their former faith. Besides that, they learn to be idlers, going about from house to house, and not only idlers, but also gossips, busybodies, saying what they should not. So, I would have younger widows marry, bear children, manage their households, and give the adversary no occasion for slander. For some have already strayed after Satan. If any believing woman has relatives who are widows, let her care for them. Let the church not be burdened, so that it may care for those who are really widows. Huh. There's a lot there. So, let's start in verse 1. Verse 1 and 2. Do not rebuke an older man, but encourage him as you would a father. Treat younger men like brothers, older women like mothers, younger women like sisters in all purity. So, who are you? What's your concept of self-identity? That can't be answered without your family history, your family connections. Jessica Andrews wrote a song called "Who Am I?" You may remember the chorus. It goes like this. I know who I am. I'm Rosemary's granddaughter, the spitting image of my father. And when the day is done, my mom is still my biggest fan. It's all a part of me. It's who I am. There's some truth there that can be kind of foreign to us. In fact, it's hard to imagine, I think, a culture that's more individualistic than where we live. Still, God in his wisdom birthed these kinds of concepts from our perspective, from an Eastern way of thinking. Family connectedness, group identity, honoring your elders. For thousands of years, God has used these ideas, these perspectives, to unveil, bring to light the biblical realities of family, of covenant connectedness within the family of God, within the community of faith. I think in some ways it can be a culture shock to our brains to think that way. We tend to be very individualistic, even in the family of God. So verses 1 and 2 kind of emphasizes the importance of family. So here's just like a really quick sampling of some of those dominant themes that we see in the New Testament related to how God frames who we are. Number one, John says that we're all born again into God's family. Born, not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. John 1. Number two, Christians are all adopted into the family of God by the Holy Spirit. In love, he predestined us for adoption through Jesus Christ according to his will. And Paul puts this family adoption language together in Romans chapter 8 when he says, "For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. You receive the Spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God." So, if you start feeling a little too big for your britches, just remember that we're all a bunch of adopted kids running around in God's kingdom. Each and every Christian, thirdly, has the same exact Father. And the Lord's Prayer is our family prayer. We begin with the words, "Our Father who art in heaven." James, he addresses his audience this way. He says, "My beloved brethren," Paul in our passage this morning, as we've already read, says, the older men refer to them as fathers and younger women as sisters, younger men as brothers. One of our theme verses that we keep coming back to in 3:15 is that he says that the church is the household of God. In other words, Timothy's congregation, it's not just like a family, it is his family. So, because we're family, what do? Every Sunday? We gather around our family meal, which we, again, will be celebrating this morning. And our family reunion will be in heaven. This is our retirement plan. This is our retirement property. Speaking of such, Jesus said in John 14, "In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, I would have told you that I go and prepare a place for you." And it is there where we will receive our family inheritance. When I look around this room this morning, I see some pretty amazing families. But that's nothing compared to the household of God. It's almost beyond description. Still, John tries in 1 John 3 when he bursts out with the exclamation, "How great is the love of the Father that he has lavished on us, that we should be called children of God." And that is what we are. It's hard not to take it for granted because we have it every day. That's why it's great to work through these passages and be reminded. Jesus himself was so taken by this concept that we see a pretty startling story in the Gospels. Jesus, he was teaching in a house in Galilee, and his mother and his brothers came to see him, and while they were standing outside, they sent word to him and those that were close to Jesus. They said, your mother and your brothers are outside seeking you. And if you remember the story, what was his response? He said, "Who are my mother and my brothers?" And looking about at those who sat around him, he said, "Here are my mother and my brothers. Whoever does the will of God, he is my brother and my sister and my mother." Mark chapter 3. We want to strive for the mind of Christ, right? Work towards that end. One of the reasons for that is that it transforms us. It changes us. It changes the way we think, therefore it changes the way we act. So bringing these spiritual truths into our lives, it changes the way we behave around each other. A couple examples. We bring this kind of truth in, we tend to be more open with our family, right? We tend to be more transparent with each other, like family. We commit to family relationships. We're more patient and forgiving after an argument. And yes, we have plenty of those sometimes in our families and in the households of God. But because we're family, we're committed and we pull through it. There's a sense that we're in it for the long haul, even with these bumps. We tend to be more generous, especially with our mothers if they are in need. And this is Paul's focus now as he addresses Timothy, the head of this church family. And he talks about how to deal with some of the most vulnerable members of this household. He says in verse 3, to honor widows who are truly widows. Honor them. What does the word honor mean? The Greek word honor, respect, comes from or is used in the fifth commandment. Honor your father and your mother, that your days may be long in the land that the Lord your God is giving you. Exodus 20. And in order to honor your father and your mother, in order to meet those needs, this will always include both the emotional and the physical needs. Anyone who takes care of an elderly woman, doing her shopping, giving her rides, paying her bills, being her companion, or whatever she needs, gives proper honor. Which, as we read later in these verses, in very practical ways, she deserves, she has earned. The command to honor widows implies that God himself gives them honor. And it takes effort, I think, on our parts to think, because most of us are not in that place in our life. So the loving thing to do is to actually stop. Take a few moments and to think, what could I do or ask? Or maybe even not ask, but just serve. Brings up a natural question, though, because we keep on seeing this language of truly widows. Truly widows. We see that verse 3, verse 5. Verse 16, it's kind of a recurring theme for Paul in this section. So a big part of this passage is Paul going to great pains to define what that word means, to be a widow. So the way we use the word widow is a little different than the way they use it. Their word for widow was broader than just a woman who has lost her husband. It's basically any husbandless woman, not simply ones who had died. So, applying that to today, it would be appropriate then for us to broaden that term a little bit. Who is a widow? A woman without a husband, either literally or practically, might be someone who has experienced abandonment, possibly divorce. So there's flexibility here. But the whole purpose about bringing forth this type of family member is that there's a need. There's a need in the family. What do we do? After we determine who they are, then you think possibly how to help, who should help. So we continue and we see some of those questions answered here in chapter 5. Not all individuals who would be classified as widows truly are widows. And he gives a couple of ways to discern that. One is that there needs to be a true need. And the other is that there's an element of character involved. And that's possibly where things might get a little uncomfortable. I think Paul, in a roundabout way, identifies three different types of widows. Number one, the first type of widow should be supported, but probably not by, for lack of a better term, the institutional church as an organization, through the deacons, through tithes and offerings. She should be supported, but not by the church. Here's the reason. Because that's the family role of the children or grandchildren. If these women have immediate family members, it's their calling to, as the language of the passage it says, to give back or to make a good return. Verse 3, honor widows who are truly widows, but if a widow has children or grandchildren, let them first learn to show godliness to their own household and to make some return to their parents, for this is pleasing in the sight of God. And verse 8, but if anyone does not provide for his own relatives and especially for the members of his household, he has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. So why? Why should it be their own relatives if they are available? Why should they be the ones to meet that need? Here's a few reasons. Paul identifies a couple right off the bat. Number one, quote, to learn to show godliness. So there's still a learning process. So moms who are widows, you're not done teaching. Now you get to live as a living illustration of how to show godliness, be the recipient of that generosity. It's central to the moral law of God to honor your father and your mother. Number two, it says to make some return to their parents. It's justice. It's an element of fairness. It's only right. As a father, it's been a bit of a wake up call from transitioning from being a child, from being the one always receiving, to being a father and watching my wife pour her life out to her children. I mean, that's the life of a mother. And you see the years pass, year after year after year after year, every day, making lunches, cleaning up after them, teaching, mentoring, praying. Life spent on their children. So it is only just and fitting that once those children are raised, that they make a good return to their parents. Other reasons we could list fits concentric circles of responsibilities. We see that pattern from the early church to start in Jerusalem and then to Samaria and then other most parts of the world. When we care for people. We take care of our immediate family first, and then we work our way out. And it's practical. Finally, the people who are closest are the people who know how to care. They are the people who know the needs most intimately. And in the last verse in our section, it talks about another reason why, is so that the rest of the church can then meet the needs of those that are truly widows, in the sense of they don't have family to take care of them. There's only so many resources, so we want to be wise with them. So that's the first type of widow. Second, Paul identifies a second type, which is the young or possibly self-indulgent. Some husbandless women in their current state shouldn't be financially supported by the church. I found this part of the passage really interesting. Verses basically 11 through 14. It's like these younger women who didn't have a husband, they're a little bit like Catholic nuns. Never been Catholic, but I've watched some movies, right? And, you know, they take a vow of celibacy and they dedicate their lives to God, and they don't do the messy stuff with, you know, getting mixed up in family matters. So, interesting. So these women apparently took some kind of a religious vow or oath to remain single. Paul's response is that these women's natural desires will often lead them to break these oaths that they made to Christ, which is a bad testimony, you know, breaking their word. Or if they don't break their vows, often they get into all other kinds of trouble. So I'm going to read for you these verses again, only I'm going to read them from the New Living Translation, because I think this translation does a really good job, as it often does, at kind of putting it into a way that's more understandable. So again, reading from the New Living Translation, verse 11 and following. The younger widows should not be on the list because their physical desires will overpower their devotion to Christ and they will want to remarry. Then they would be guilty of breaking their previous pledge. And if they are on the list, they will learn to be lazy and will spend their time gossiping from house to house, meddling in other people's business, and talking about things they shouldn't. So I advise these younger widows to marry again, have children, and take care of their own homes. Then the enemy will not be able to say anything against them. I think that brings some clarity to what was happening there. So Paul basically says, yes, dedicate your life to Christ. Dedicate your life to Christ and to his family by serving God in a way that God calls most women to serve him. And that is to marry, be wives and mothers, not by taking some artificial, supposedly super spiritual vow of celibacy. Mother Teresa famously said, if you want to change the world, go home and love your family. There's some truth there as well. It is that self-sacrificial love of family that reveals Jesus. this. This self-sacrificial love is what we see in this third and final type of widow. These, the church is honored to support. Verse 5 and 9, we read that she is left all alone and is over the age of 60. 60 was kind of their number for meaning elderly. Again, just reflecting that there's a real need there. Also, in verses 5 and 9, we read some wonderful things about these women. Verse 5, she has set her hope on God and continues in supplications and prayers night and day. Verse 9, she's been a faithful wife to her husband, having a reputation for good works. She has brought up children, has shown hospitality, has washed the feet of the saints, has cared for the afflicted, and has devoted herself to every good work. It is our privilege to help, to come alongside and help. Widows are generally the most vulnerable among us because they have spent their lives not looking out for themselves. Because they find themselves at the end of their life, they've given. They've given everything that they have. Financial resources to their children, to their family, sacrificed careers. So it is an honor to serve them. We must fight any tendency within ourselves as we take care of particularly the aging. Fight this temptation to think in pragmatic or utilitarian terms, just cataloging all of the resources that is being poured into somebody that might just pass away soon anyway. Sounds terrible, doesn't it? But we live in a very pragmatic utilitarian society. But if that temptation to think that way starts to creep into our hearts, into our minds, then we're forgetting something, because it's not about storing up material resources. The goal is to glorify God and to reveal His nature. So in that sense, taking care of these family members is incredibly practical, incredibly utilitarian, because our mission is to reveal God. The chief end of man is to glorify God. We glorify Him by revealing His nature. How better to do that than self-sacrificially pouring out ourselves for them? If that's our goal, then it doesn't get any more effective and practical than that. Kind of in conclusion, I'd like to just bring up a few things to the widows. Some of this applies to all of us. One of those things is that I think we also can fight this temptation to struggle in being the recipient of care. We can say, well, we just don't want to be a bother. Because I think, you know, when we're sick or when we have a broken leg, all of us have experienced that, and it can feel uncomfortable having somebody else wait on us or take care of us. And we want to be able to do things for ourselves. There's a danger in that, I think, because it can be hard because our pride can get in the way. Because when we receive that, when we receive that care, in a way, it's an admission of weakness. And we don't want to be weak. It's admitting, I need you. I can't do it. I'm weak. I'm insufficient, inadequate. I'm broken. I'm not what I used to be. And maybe I'm slowly dying. And that's hard, especially for someone who has spent a long life being very strong, being very functional, and used to taking care of others. And I think the most adequate among us, we can get our sense of security, our sense of identity, our sense of self-worth by thinking, I am strong. I can take care of that person. Look what I've done. I've helped that person. I've helped that person. So then when you find yourself on the receiving end, that can be hard, because no longer can you say, I'm a good person, or I'm okay because I've done this. And now you're sucking resources. And that can be a blow. And so, again, thinking Christocentric, centering on Christ. Why are we here? It's to reveal God. So whether it's being the provider or being the receiver, in both ways, we want to exemplify Christ. Christ did both. Christ was on the receiving end and on the giving end. Just finally, I say to the widows that your ministry still isn't over. Not some sentimental pat on the head, real work. Verse 5 says, she who is truly a widow, left all alone, has set her hope on God and continues in supplications and prayers night and day. This verse calls Christian widows to a unique ministry of intercession. Susan Hunt, she writes about this ministry in her book, By Design, God's Distinctive Calling for Women, and she writes the following. It seems to me that widows have entered into a dimension of dependence on God that prepares them for the ministry of intercessory prayer. The widow's mite was recognized and commended by Jesus because, quote, she out of her poverty put in everything, all she had to live on. Perhaps the widow's mite, M-I-G-H-T, is most mighty when these women band together as helper defenders in intercessory prayer. Older women who do not have the daily responsibilities of jobs are another power source for intercessory prayer. That's awesome. This is family life in the kingdom of God. The love of Christ flowing through us in different roles and sometimes in different stages of life. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I pray that after a message like this, that you will once again remind us of who we are before you, regardless of who we are in this world, that our standing before you never changes, and neither does our ultimate goal, to glorify you and then to enjoy you forever. Sanctify us and give us the kind of peace and joy that comes from these truths. I pray these things in your name. Amen.